Okay, so this is the Easter lesson. I did some of this 3 years ago, and when I went through it, I didn't remember what I had done. So I figured, well, if I didn't understand it, probably you'd forgot it too. So we're going to go through the resurrection is the first part of the lesson, and defending the gospel is the part that we have time. We'll do that as well. Great verse out of 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're going to talk about this resurrection and makes it a unique Christian experience, no one else. So we're going to talk about the resurrection. Which theory? The question of life after death is a worthy subject of all people for all times. It's systemic in human nature. Various ideas have been floated, but the nature of death is such that none of these ideas can be tested. None can be tested. An idea like reincarnation has been a popular Eastern ideal, but no one has been able to determine its validity. Surely someone should know what creature they were in the last life, and if they were making any progress towards nirvana. So, incarnation fails on that simple test. Some suggest that making the world better will usher you into the better place, but making it better for one may make it worse for the next. So how long can these claims last? I guess as long as there are willing believers. In all humility, we who are Christians have the answers that so many have speculated about, and we know it not by our own understanding, but we have it by revelation from God. Plus, the true truth is confirmed in our minds, in our spiritual hearts, by consistent logic and perhaps more personal in the witness of the Spirit. Now, it is not essential that resurrection revelation be confirmed as a truth in the physical world. Remember, the Old Testament saints believed in a life after death, but without any confirming event, yet they had his word, as we do. Remember, Job said in 19:25-26, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I shall see God. So the idea of an eternal life is not new, and it already predates Abraham. While some may want to discredit the witnesses and by it deny the event of the resurrection, the facts of history are quite settled. While this historical event is challenged, it is not because of a lack of evidence. No one denies the existence of Nero, for example, who lived close in time. Skepticism is simply a choice. It's made in unbelief. The same skepticism was seen at Mars Hill at Athens. It continues today as the safe haven for the intellectuals. The skeptic assumes the high ground here, since he is viewed as not gullible, and yet I ask, who is the real gullible one? Life after death is not a simple subject, even for Christians. So life after death is not a simple subject, even for Christians. Reason: as early Christians developed their theology, it was easy for them to absorb the cultural philosophy around them, which was Greek philosophy. The problem is systemic. The church is to be in the world, but then the world gets into the church. The avenues for this phenomenal infiltration are legion in our day, particularly led by the young people in the name of altruism, who are shaping Christianity in an alarming way. And we'll have more of this later. In the time of Jesus, Greek philosophy had already infiltrated the Sadducees, and in Paul's problem ministry, the Corinthians, they were being accepted or being shaped by Greek ideals. The leaders of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, who had taken on Greek ideas as they denied the resurrection of the body. So a short lesson in Greek philosophy here. They said that the material body is evil and that death was simply a welcome deliverance from it. That's Greek. Later, Paul said that this escape from the material realm was simply a denial of the resurrection. For the Greeks, the resurrection became more of a transition so that the body was transferred to a spiritually safe world, but not resurrected to the life it had before. It is not surprising that Corinth, at the geographical heart of Greece, had difficulty with the resurrected body. They were influenced by the Greeks. Paul painstakingly corrects the church in his extensive writing on the subject in 1 Corinthians 15. To deny the bodily resurrection may seem logical, as we observe the sin-laden world. The Greek-influenced Christian says, if God made the creation, it is obvious that he has lost control of it, and Satan has ruined it beyond redemption. Probably not an unusual thought. The only sensible thing for God to do is to abandon it for a better spiritual world, then destroy the evil, stained, material earth. That's Greek. While this may hold together logically, it does not agree with Scripture. The world is cursed by God, not destroyed by Satan, and only God can restore it. He cursed it, he will redeem it. Satan is powerless to effect physical damage. Certainly John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, and that must include the people in the world, but not just the people, but also his whole creation. It should be obvious then that the only people who can use a resurrection are the people who have died. Remember that a resurrection would turn these folks to the world from which they died. Very important point. They don't get resurrected to another place. They are resurrected to the world from which they have died. Do not forget that there is an unresurrected person's immediate state, which time we're in, present called heaven. Remember, I've talked about heaven as a state of being first, before it is a locality, before it is a place. So we want to think of heaven as a state of being with God. Okay, don't forget that in an unresurrected person's intermediate state, that will continue and be the occupied place until the Messianic Kingdom. But this is temporary. I always call it the motel on the way to the vacation. And we will be emptied. Don't know what word we should use here. Delivered, the concept of moved into the kingdom age. So I'm not sure how you could call heaven empty, because that really isn't, there is nothing that's emptied. It's that aspect of our unresurrected person state that doesn't exist anymore because the kingdom has come. So we call it emptied. So it is empty after the Old Testament saints are resurrected and judged, and the New Jerusalem comes down, occupied by the church saints, which is their state of being called heaven. Now, I think this happens at the beginning of the millennium, not at the end, and that's my consistent way of dealing with it today. At death, the body that is sown in the physical ground and yet raised as a body in the physical realm. But we don't have this figured out. The problem we have with this concept is not new, and Paul, in no uncertain terms, calls those who do not accept it as truth fools. Now, he doesn't say you have to understand it. We have to accept what's true. We do not have to understand it. So to be called a fool stings a bit, but Paul is emphasizing just how much Greek influence or Greek thinking was controlling their thought. And I've thought so many times in our Christianity how much Greek has really influenced how we think about things, especially our eschatology, and still infected somewhat by the kinds of things we're talking about here, and is widely not understood, because somehow the world is a place we have to leave forever and leave it behind. That's all Greek thinking. So Paul says that the kernel and the stalk have the same physical body, of course different forms. Corn is corn, whether it's a stalk or whether it's a grain. It is what it is, and both are physical. So if you go from the kernel to the stalk, it's still physical, and like Paul would say, I think we should get that without too much difficulty, not that we understand it. What is hard is to be resurrected, a joy, but then return to the earth? That's the question. Why come back to this dirty earth, as we have had our hearts set on going elsewhere? That's Greek. So I say the Greeks came to visit us again. We all want to escape this world and its evil, but this does not look like does this not look like a false destiny for the earth, which is again a Greek idea. Part of this confusion rests in the Reformed Church's understanding of the one people of God idea, in that every believer gets the same resurrected body. Randy Elkhorn has a big book on heaven, which has some good parts in it, but he is not where we are in their view of the scripture, so he has problems, and he misses this in his book on heaven. A fact, one common or equal possession of all believers is eternal life. We all have eternal life. We do not all have the same body. So one common equal possession of all believers of all ages is eternal life, living forever, life in the kingdom without end. We all have that. A fact. However, all of the earth's believers' population do not get a resurrected body. And maybe some might be sad about that, but that's the way it is. So here we must make some distinctions. The survivors of the tribulation who inhabit the kingdom will produce children. They must have physical bodies similar to ours, but cannot die as before. Death for believers is done away with in the kingdom. So death has been swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15 says that. For believers of all ages who have died, all return to this life in a glorified body. Those that have died, all those that have died will all get a glorified body. Those that do not die do not. That's simply the distinction. Summary. The two kinds of physical bodies, one to live eternally on earth, the ones that reproduce, fill the earth, is for the Genesis 1:28 mandate. The second is to live in all spaces, not restricted by material and space of the earth. They are at home in the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Well, all believers of all ages are citizens of and participate in the Messianic Kingdom. That is all creation, including the New Jerusalem. It's all considered the kingdom. It is assumed that the angels will participate in the kingdom as servant messengers, as angels have always done. Of course, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will sit on the dynastic throne of David in Jerusalem, reigning over the whole earth, as well as will David, who will also sit on his throne, ruling over the united tribes of Israel from Jerusalem. This is a little confusing for people sometimes. How can they both reign? I think the Lord Jesus reigns over the whole earth. David reigns over the people Israel, which is what he was promised. This question came up in our church on Sunday night not too long ago, and that is how Gil answered it, so it's got to be right. So we have these categories of believers. We have, first of all, the resurrected bodies are for all Old Testament Gentile believers. We're talking about from Adam to Abraham here. I'll read again. Resurrected bodies are for all Old Testament Gentile believers. There are no Jews yet. This would include people like Adam and Noah, Job, all believers up to Abraham. Since they will be resurrected, it is assumed that they have glorified bodies. Otherwise, there will be no resurrection. People of God before Abraham's call. Next category, we're thinking down in time. Downtown to Abraham's time, the resurrected bodies of all Old Testament Jewish saints or believers. These would be like Abraham, sons of Jacob. All of the similar believers, whether the Jewish or Gentile proselytes, they would be called, believers in the Israel of God, are resurrected and have glorified bodies. And number three, the bodies of all the died church saints. Here we include the few, and considering all that have lived, it must be a few of all the redeemed are church saints, the few who are alive when he comes. These are raptured. They receive glorified bodies. These are the only ones not to experience death, and that is why it is called the blessed hope for them. Make that distinction. The blessed hope is not going to heaven. The blessed hope is going to heaven without dying. And we all hope for that. One more notable addendum are the martyrs during the tribulation. Since there are Jewish and Gentile martyrs in the tribulation, it seems logical that they join the respective groups listed in the first two, the Gentiles and then the Jewish groups previously. This allows distinctive groups to receive glorified bodies, the Jews and the Gentiles and the church, the three groups of people that are found in Scripture, all inclusive. The resurrection of these, the number four we're talking about, are in time for the coronation of the king and the inauguration of the kingdom. So everybody gets their resurrected body if they're going to get one, and they are all appear for the kingdom. So the occupy the New Jerusalem in quarters made for them. These are the resurrected saints. We have it promised in 1 John 14 by Jesus. We have it in Hebrews 11 promised to Abraham, who is looking for a city. And that city, by the way, is called the New Jerusalem. Well, the church has been resurrected or translated, depending on death or not death, given glorified bodies before the tribulation begins. The church is judged, rewarded, and occupies the New Jerusalem in the bridal suite. Now, I say that this is all done before the tribulation begins. It apparently is that if you look at the sequences in Genesis, Revelation, sequence before the tribulation begins, the church looks like it's already been judged. You might want to check that out. So I don't think the church is judged in the tribulation. So there's a space after the rapture and before the tribulation begins, which we've said. We talked about in our Gog and Magog War. So the summary, all the resurrected and raptured believers have glorified bodies. All of these live in the heavenly New Jerusalem. They have addresses. Just before the coronation of the king, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, is joined to the earth at the earthly New Jerusalem, where Jesus, King Jesus, and Prince David will reign forevermore. The earthbound believers, Jews and Gentiles, who are not resurrected, populate the kingdom finally, and fulfilling the Genesis mandate of filling and subduing the earth. Now, the glorified bodies will not have limitations that material or space would restrict. They have bodies like Jesus, is a resurrected one. They can be visible or invisible. They can move, speak, touch, be felt, eat, move objects, appear normal, teleport. All of these are an unknown dimension to us. And here again, we don't have to understand it. We just have to accept it. And it sort of sounds like it might be kind of a fun state to be in. And yet we're considered part of the physical world. We're not in some other world. And we could talk quite a bit here about how much space there is in the atom, and just say that there are many physical occupations at the same place that could happen just from our understanding. So then the earthly bodies retain their physical characteristics. There are changes in the diet, apparently, which may or may not have any physical change in the physical bodies. I don't know what our physical bodies will actually be able to do. I think there is such a change. I just mentioned diet because there was a change of diet as we went from before the flood till after the flood. Obviously, there's some changes in the teeth of the animals so they could eat flesh rather than vegetation. So there are changes in the body. Whatever they're going to be, it doesn't say. But whatever these adjustments are, they will certainly be bred into the generations to fill the earth, and they will probably be looked like us, but probably can do things we could never imagine. So with the residents of the New Jerusalem in place, we assume that all the reward judgments are completed. This is for the church after rapture, and the judgment is assumed to be complete for the rest of the saints, the Jews and Gentiles, out of the Old Testament. These events completed. All have received their assignments and home addresses. Now, with the Jerusalem occupied, it makes its glorious descent into the earthly realm. It descends as a bride made ready for her entrance into the heavenly feast of the Lamb, and we call it the Millennium, which is considered the feast of the marriage of the Lamb. That's why I think it has to be, one of the reasons I think it has to be in the beginning of it rather than at the end. Okay, well, we make good progress here. We'll have time to do the second part, which I didn't know. So since you're not interrupting me, I just keep on going. So I guess I have myself to blame if I don't get done. Okay, so now the long-promised kingdom has arrived, and the king begins his glorious reign. The kingdom lasts forever and ever. all made possible by the resurrection, and that's why we celebrate it today. I mean, there's nothing about Easter bunnies or chicken eggs or whatever, you know, to give us some momentary joy. This is foundational joy at its basement level. This is where we start, our epistemology, some might say. So to enjoy Easter adequately, you have to really understand why the resurrection is so significant. And that we want to move now into the next section on exactly the gospel. So finishing that up, make this the bridge. We are in the gate. We are in the church age. We alone have before us the blessed hope. Those of us that are still alive. If some of us will die, we will lose out on the blessed hope. But for those of us or our children or grandchildren who will be alive, they will enjoy the blessed hope. So precisely, the blessed hope is to be translated into the rapture, in the rapture, rather than going through the veil of death. So we all sit here with the blessed hope. Now, this is based on the truth of the gospel. Now, the gospel has got to be kept to a narrow definition, and maybe you should almost memorize this or something like it. The gospel is that Christ died for sinners and sinners go free. That is the gospel. That is the good news. But the death, burial, and resurrection is only an event. It gives God the legal right to grant forgiveness. The gospel is not any wider. It is not any narrower than that. But as we will see, this gospel grows like yeast, and all of a sudden it includes all kinds of things you never would have thought about. But remember that this is the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is basically a legal event that grants God the right, based on his own law, to grant forgiveness to those that have sinned. And we think about that, that is good news. No one else has the guarantee of forgiveness of sin. So keep that in mind. This is a narrow view of the gospel. It's not too narrow a view of the gospel, because there is only one view of the gospel, and that God has been propitiated in the death of his Son. And with that legal basis, he can grant forgiveness to the sinners. All right, now we could just leave it at that. It might be helpful. But no, we live in a world where this gospel grows in meaning. So there's much confusion in our minds these days regarding the definition of the gospel. In its raw meaning, it is simply good news. But we always must ask, what good news? The good news needs a context to be understood. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, DBR, I got that wrong. The DBR, we have the best news possible, that God has provided a way to undo for us the consequences of our personal sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." There's the gospel, 1 Peter 3:18. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now here's where it gets murky. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus' mission was to call his people to prepare in repentance and obedience for the coming prophetic Davidic kingdom. Good news is, the gospel in that case is, small g, is that the kingdom as represented in the king-elect has arrived. He is waiting to go on further, waiting for a positive response from them. So the kingdom arriving, or the king arriving, is good news. But don't put the capital G in front of it to make a distinction. It's simply good news. Today, however, in the minds of some of the reformers, and we have always deal with the reformers messing with certain aspects of Scripture, however, in the minds of some of the reformers, the definition of the death, burial, and resurrection gospel grows to include a spiritual kingdom now, or spiritual kingdom building now. Surely the prospect of a coming perfected earthly kingdom is good news, considering this present world order. But all good news is not the same good news. The gospel is not always the DBR gospel. Therefore, we must distinguish between death, burial, resurrection, paid for sins gospel and the kingdom coming gospel. We must not confuse these two gospels as being the same thing or even being closely related. They are totally different. If the two gospels are conflated, it is only a matter of time before the gospel of the kingdom definition will control the meaning of the gospel, the big G gospel, making unnecessary then the gospel, big G gospel, of personal salvation. Now, no, this is not a great stretch for these people. Today, the gospel of the kingdom is the primary focus for the altruistic youth of our generation. Sorry to say that. They are being influenced by contemporary Christian music like Hillsong, Bethel, and etc., and Reformed Church teachers like John Piper and Tim Keller, and going on. And these are moving to the extreme left as found in Christian Marxism and openly stated so. With the kingdom as their primary focus, the death, burial, resurrection now subjected to the interpretive ideas or theories of the atonement has only moral or penal value. What I'm saying is they now can question exactly the value of the atonement, the death of Christ. So the death, burial, resurrection now is subjected to the interpretive ideas or theories of the atonement. The question is, does it have moral or penal value? Jesus' life is so much more important, they say, than his death, except that, yes, in his death there is a great moral model for service. See, that is the moral theory of the atonement. Very easy to slip into that, to watch Jesus' life and to see his compassion. That becomes the value of his atonement because he gave us this great model. There is a segment of the Reformed who are trying to hold a line on this degeneracy, but they have in common a spiritual view of the kingdom, which easily fits into the kingdom building idea. Consequently, they have a hard time defeating the aggressive kingdom building now ideas, also known as modern or neo-postmillennialism, which is to make this world a better place. Fearful reality. The gospel, death, burial, resurrection, and the gospel of the kingdom can be made to represent the same thing. How? Well, it's a sleight of hand. Follow this. If the kingdom is defined as a spiritual rule of God in the hearts of men, then those who respond to the kingdom gospel message are simply joining the kingdom effort. So joining the kingdom by sacrificial acts and deeds of kindness and deliverance is tantamount to being saved. Ergo, the gospel of the kingdom saves. While ignoring the gospel, death, burial, resurrection, they put it down. The Christians must be some earthly good. We have that so many times today. I'll do that again. So that joining the kingdom by your acts, your deeds, your concerns, you're looking out for the poor, whatever, is the same thing as being saved in their minds. The gospel of the kingdom saves in their minds. It's like the gospel of death, burial, resurrection. Resurrection saves in their minds. While not ignoring the death, burial, resurrection of the gospel, they don't deny that. They just put it down lower because they say Christians must be some earthly good. And you've heard that before. So there is a relatively easy way to detect this aberration of the gospel and the kingdom definitions. And it is predictable. I was listening to a presentation a couple of weeks ago and trying to find out where they were and exactly what they did. They went to the Sermon on the Mount. If their opening shot is lessons from the Sermon on the Mount, you know you're in the wrong room. All right, so the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, is the passage, or are the verses, that according to them provides kingdom living now truths. We have to live by the truths of those passages. And even John MacArthur teaches this as church age material, which is really, really confusing for us sheep out here. But these truths are not about the kingdom now, but about the entry and life in the coming kingdom. Surely Jesus was holding out the light for the coming kingdom, but to make the kingdom in the church or as the church is impossible unless aspects of Matthew 7, 5 through 7 are spiritualized and not literally applied, which they cannot do. Finally, the evangelicals led by the young and reformed and restless are marching in what appears to be lockstep towards apostasy. I might say that the dispensationalists are not doing this. Now, the dispensationalists are losing people to this, especially our young people. It's hard to accept, but it's true. So it is hard to watch as our young people who are now engaged in saving the world are speaking for the oppressed, demanding economic equality, freedom from all want, are turning to attack the theology of the fundamentalists, representing us as oppressive, unloving, intolerant. They have accepted the gospel of the kingdom as the gospel for the group and no longer for the individual soul. So on this resurrection, do not give up on the moral and correct meaning of the gospel. Jesus did not come the first time to make all things new. He will be back the second time, for then, he said, he will make all things new. But at his first coming, he was seeing if the people were ready for the kingdom. For the Son of God, man, has come to seek and save that was lost, and they were not ready. All right, so that is a defense of the gospel on this Easter Sunday morning, 2020.